Good morning, everyone. I question myself sometimes if I'm really getting a little bit too old for this, just shifting gears from what we had downstairs this morning and now this, but still working, so we'll carry on. Looks a little new there anyways. I'd like to carry on again as our study in holiness. I thought maybe one more session would finish it, but then something else jumps up at me again, and we're not quite there yet. For text this morning, I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the last part of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then verse 1 in chapter 7, having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Some of the past scriptures that we've looked at concerning this study on holiness, sanctification, holiness, we've looked at a bit of the history, that which was God's heart, that in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel would be holy people unto him, which passed over unto the church in the New Covenant, and not just to the church, but to us as individuals, that God requires and calls us to a life of holiness with him. We also covered an area where God's desire is that we are not to stay as children. There is a growing up in our spiritual life, going into maturity, leaving the milk of God's word and going on to the meat of God's word. This morning we'd like to look at an area that it's almost to the place where we can have experienced, trying to put it as clear as I can, we've grown in the Lord. Our spiritual life has, we've sensed his moving in our lives, giving us understanding in God's word, the maturing of our attitudes and our characters into more what the Bible uses the term of perfectness or completeness, or coming into that essence of a godly Christian character. But even at that place is not a place that we are locked in, so to speak, into that presence of a holy life with the Lord, that there's no more any chance of anything to come in and defile us. I do not believe that. I do not believe that in any place in our spiritual walk with the Lord here upon this earth, from the time that we repent of our past sins and turn our life over to him, to the time when we're called home to glory with him, that we can never fall away or never have anything enter our hearts or lives that would defile us spiritually, morally, defilement. I will not go down that road this morning, because that goes into the essence of our will. But Paul writes here to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 1, and he uses the term here, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's what we'd like to consider this morning, this term of perfecting holiness. We need to have a correct understanding here of what Paul is saying here, using those two words, perfecting holiness. God's holiness that he requires of us, a life of victory, a life of overcoming, a life of sanctification, directing us to a life of holiness with him, does not need to be perfected. That's God's side. He does not need to be perfected. The point here is that his holiness that he has for us, the life that he wants us to live in, that perfecting of our spiritual life and character and attitude is in my heart, in my life. That's where the perfecting needs to take place, to bring us to that essence of a life of holiness in him. And holiness is not just about being free from sin. It's a part of it, and we could say a very great part of it, to being morally pure, to be free from the defilement of what God has listed in his word and given us understanding over the defilement of sin. But holiness involves our walk with the Lord day by day. Our walk with him as we have to do with that everyday life around us. That life of mundane little things that we do by habit, by course or recourse, whatever circumstances dictate that we live day by day. Our jobs, the shoulders we rub with day on a day basis, or we have a business, how we conduct ourselves with the people that relate to our business, bankers, bill collectors, paying expenses, on and on and on. Do we practice an explicit attitude of total honesty in everything we do? Not even thinking at all the slight thought that twisting a few numbers we could gain an extra few more dollars on that job. I'm just saying things here that what I'm looking at here is that this perfecting of holiness incorporates, in essence, my very whole spiritual life in everything, not just my whole spiritual life, my whole physical life day by day. Because that is where God wants us to operate and function. It's no big deal to come here on a Sunday morning and walk in that door and up on those steps and sit down on the bench here carrying our Bible and do our duty of showing face here and thinking now we've done our good thing again for another week, and now Monday morning we go down a different road. No. Our walk with the Lord does not stop, is not governed if it's 10 o'clock Monday morning or if it's 4 o'clock Thursday afternoon. It doesn't change. The prerogative of living before God in a life of holiness is the same no matter what time the clock says it is on what every certain day. In this scripture verse here, there's a qualification that Paul puts in here concerning perfecting holiness. And that's where we want to start with, and it's in the very end of the verse, in the fear of God. Paul says we're to cleanse yourselves, we're to perfect this holiness in our lives, but it's governed and quantified by a fear of God. And that's where we want to start with. When you go into Scripture and you take the topic, fear God, to fear God, to fear the Lord, and you study that out, sometime along the way, you're going to run into something that looks like a very clear-cut, conflict. You'll see in some places, and we're going to look at just one or two, where we're instructed to have a very clear, distinct sense of a fear of God. But then John, in the first epistle, he uses the term and he says, perfect love casteth out fear. So we're not supposed to have any fear concerning God. But there again, it's qualified by perfect love. And that's going to be for another time. But a fear of God pertaining to our whole Christian life is a necessity. And why I say that is that fear motivates. Fear is a motivation. And I want to say a little short account here, not a story, it's true. It's a true account. And I never informed my wife of this for the exact reason that I fear that she told me not to say it. I'm going to say it. It's all right. It doesn't really involve you. How's that? She won't leave. She's my wife. I know her very well. No, really, it's when she was a young girl back home with her parents. She told me this. Comes up the odd time. Her dad, some of them, I don't know if you'd remember him, Isaac Martin. He was known in his youth to be a little bit of a, like back there when they built timber frame barns, he was known to be a bit of a monkey. He was pretty handy walking beams and so on and so forth. Pretty good at it. Well, he had his young girls with him one time out in the barn. They're upstairs in the barn, the barn floor, and he took a plank, I don't know, 10, 12-inch plank, and laid it on the barn floor, upstairs in the barn, and he told us girls, just walk over that plank. Oh, this is no big deal, you know, just, you know, walk back and forth in this 10-inch or 12-inch wide plank, no big deal. Well, they did that, and then he said, okay, now up there there's a beam. It's the exact same width as what this plank is, the 10 by 10 beam. Go up there and walk on that beam, the same as what you just walked over this plank here. Yeah, it's 12, 14, 15 feet up there, but it's the exact same width. Just go up there and walk on that. No way. Just no way. Why not? Suddenly it's the issue of fear. Nothing changed at all here, except a slight difference in height here. But that height dictated a danger, and that danger motivated fear. Sometime meditate upon that to do with relative to the Christian life, to do with the fear of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, read a few verses here, verse 13, starting at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or that word in the original is in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So Peter is telling us here that first he says here to be holy, that call to holiness, what God requires, what God desires, what God wants us to be. He calls us to him to be holy as he is holy. And he has given us, and this is the one part, well, actually, you go back to go ahead to the first chapter of 2 Peter, a text that we had covered recently also, where he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has given these things. In the verse before that, he says that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue. Nothing is held back. He has made everything available for us, so there's no argument that we can present out of our own heart and say, well, that's not for me. Yeah, I know the Bible calls to holiness, but that's just not me. That's just not meant for me. I just can't place myself. You do not have an argument that you can fight against that unless you feel you have an argument that you don't need God in your hearts or lives. Then the Word of God also has no argument with you. But Peter is saying here that in verse 17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, first he says, without respect to persons. I don't know if I ever gave this account before. Maybe I did, I'm not sure. But if I did, have patience with me, I'll do it again. I remember one time, it's the first time that our daughter Julie was down in Haiti, some 12, 14 years ago, I'm not too sure. And we took some nutrition bars that were getting very close to expiry date one Saturday morning. We decided we need to go out and pass them out to some people with gospel tracts written in Creole, the language down there. So they had specified a certain village called the Fisherman's Village or something like that, a small group of houses out beside an inland lake that even in the poverty of Haiti, these were considered very poor yet in the equation of the rest of the poverty of Haiti. So Veer and I went along. We got to this small village, and the men, most of the men were not there, just the ladies came out. And these were, mud shacks. Just, I can't describe it, and I won't, because you have to see it to really grasp it. These people lived in those conditions. But as we passed these tracts and nutrition bars out, I noticed in amongst some of the huts, there's a cripple. A man that was, he couldn't stand. He was just lying there in the dust and the dirt and twisted up, contorted, and he could just move a little bit, not much at all. Beside him in the dirt, he had an old, dirty, caked leather pouch of some kind. I don't remember if I did or somebody else did, walked in there and gave him one of these nutrition bars. After we're almost finished and we're getting ready to get in the pickup truck again and leave, we had a few bars left over. I'm sorry, this still works on me a bit, but I walked over there and I took one of those bars and I reached down and I stuck it into that leather pouch. And when I straightened up, I looked in his face. And his face just completely opened up in a big glow of smile, happiness. He couldn't say anything. He didn't make a noise. But his face just lit right up. You talk about $1,000 smile. This guy had $1 billion smile on his face. I'll never forget that. Veer and I went back to the mission. A few days later, we got on the jet and came back to Canada to all our comforts and well-being. God loves that man as much as he loves me. Christ died for that man as much as he died for me. What difference in the eyes of God am I from that man down in that dirt in Haiti? What difference? Peter says here, "And if ye call on Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." God has no more or less respect for me is what he has for that man there. And I pray God would lift him up, because he taught me a lesson I'll never forget. But Peter goes on here and says that we're judged by our works. And because of this, pass the sojourning of your time here on this earth in fear. In other words, Peter's saying, for that what we do, our works will be judged by. We know that. We have that written in the book of Revelation. But when the book shall be opened, and all our deeds and our thoughts shall be brought out, and where nothing is hidden. And Peter says, it's almost like setting a question point here. Is this not a motivation for us to walk in fear in this earth? But this issue here of godly fear is an issue, or is it a subject all of its own that we could cover on? But I just wanted to bring this out, is what in our context here of this verse here, perfecting godliness in the fear of God. The fear of God is that fear motivates. And as my wife or those little girls with their dead, nothing was stopping them from going up and walking on that beam. That beam was there. And that beam, there's no issue about it maybe breaking if they walked across on it. No, that was a 10 by 10 elm beam in all likelihood. It would never break. They could all walk across here at the same time, no problems. The issue was of the height that created a danger. But yet, the danger was I'll back off from that again. The difference was the height, and that created the fear factor. And the only point that created the fear factor was if they would fall off the beam and they could become injured. So in our walk with God, God, in essence, if I can try to simplify this, He's given us the beam to walk on. And we can walk in that beam. And we can balance ourselves on that beam. And that beam is never going to break. And that beam is the principles of God's work in our daily life that we can apply to our lives and walk with Him. The fear factor, or it should be the fear factor, is that we disobey. If we disobey the principles, if one of the girls would have decided that they can go up there and put on a blindfold, turn themselves in a few circles to completely lose their line of bearing, and then think they can just walk out there any old way, you know, and figure they'll stay on the beam. Silliness, yes. But how do we walk through our life in this day and age? With all that we have around about us, some of the world's attractions that can distract us from our walk that we're called for, to walk in holiness with God's Word. And we take our attention off that. We look at it, and it's not in a real physical term. It's not in that we can be up there in that beam or being in construction, and something can happen and injure us. That's physical. That's something there. We can see it. We can sense it. It's very practical. But in our spiritual walk of life, well, it's very easy just to put our attention elsewhere. But if we really have the fear of God, we sense the spiritual danger. And we can also sense very clearly the spiritual injury that can happen. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will happen. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. And as I read a writing from an old Norwegian preacher many years ago, he just simply said, that's an absolute. That's an absolute, just as definite as what God promises. Whatever we sow, there will be a reaping. We sow to righteousness, we'll reap righteousness. If we sow to the sin of the flesh, we'll reap judgment. That's an absolute. So the fear of God is a motivator, and the fear of God is the quantitative action here concerning perfecting holiness. Let's go back now to the beginning here where Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises... Promises unto us that we read just previously in verse 16 of chapter 6, that God wants us to be a temple. And we'll touch on this a little bit further on, but this temple that he wants of us, that he can indwell, there's a promise there that he says that he will live in us, and he will dwell in us, and he will walk within us, and he will be our God, and we shall be his people. There's a promise there. And there's also promise at the very end, the last chapter verse, and says, "And will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. To cleanse yourselves comes the next point here. To cleanse, I think we don't have to look at that word per se in the physical term. But the whole point here of this text here, and we'll come to the word filthiness next, the term here, filthiness of the flesh and spirit. When I looked this up and pieced it together word by word, what came out very clearly is that this is not something that is totally dirty. I mean that something that has never, ever been clean, and you have to scrub and polish and work away at it to bring out to what it's meant to be. Take like a diamond. You know, they cut diamonds out of certain rocks in the earth. Or it'd take gold, and this gold that they find in the earth is in with a lot of other rock, or I'll just call it dirt, and has to be refined to bring to back, I shouldn't say back, to bring it to pureness. Here, Peter is using the point where something that was clean and has become contaminated. That's the thought we have to have in the back of our mind here. Because the term here, cleanse ourselves. You go back to the time when you first presented yourself to God. And you know, we have the term being born again, saved, accepting Christ, and so forth. You accepted God's gift of salvation, but you've seen yourself to be sinful. And again, not taking the time to go through it step by step. But you were cleansed and made pure at that point because you never were before that. Romans 3:25 speaks in that line, which we'll come to a little bit later. But here, to cleanse ourselves, excuse me, what I needed to make clear, that that was the work of the Lord. That was God's work working in our lives to bring us to that place where he had prepared for us in the gift of his salvation. Here, Peter's talking. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. And that word filthiness here is where it came out more clearly, is dirtying that which is clean, or that which was clean. Something that was clean and it's become defiled. So we cleanse ourselves. An obvious question is, how can we do that? How can I have any effect upon my own self in the spiritual, moral sense that I can cleanse myself? Well, the term is filthiness. And there's a point there. In the Bible, the New Covenant, there's a term, the sins of the flesh. It doesn't use sins here. Sins are also filthiness, no questions there. But here it just uses, I shouldn't say just, here it uses filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is operating, or I should say, this is in the area and the function of not, it can include, involve sin, but not necessarily always. So the question can be, okay, well, if it's not sin, if it's not obviously what God's word pronounces as sin, why would it be filthy? Or why would it be qualified under this term as filthiness of the flesh? Well, first, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold, of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So gold and silver and wood and earth. What's wrong with wood and earth in comparison to gold and silver? Well, obviously, there's a slight matter of monetary value, definitely, but also in the area of strength, also in the area of what it can be used for. And Paul writes to Timothy about a great house, and in this house there will be vessels made of gold and silver or wood and earth, which would probably be clay, pottery, I would expect. Difference in monetary value, yes. But the point is here is we could say substandard materials. We're called, as one of the promises was back there, as sons and daughters of the Almighty Father. And he wants to use us. He says we're to be his temple. He will come and dwell in us and live in us and walk with us. Some years ago, Vera and I, we visited some friends over in Denmark. And over in that part of the country, they've got castles from the nobility of centuries gone by. And they took us to visit one of these castles. Mansions, yeah. And the furniture in there was something else. But then they took us to a place to show us the, I think they're called the crown jewels of the Danish aristocrats from way, way back from whenever. And we went down underground. It was a vault underground. It's open to tourists, but very, very well guarded, regulated. And the diamonds, gems, jewels, I don't know what all else, gold, stuff like that. It's just mind-boggling, and the value, the increments of it all, how it was very impressive, very impressive. But if you would have taken some little piece of carved wood and stuck it in there amongst all those diamonds and jewels, it would have just really stuck out as being, you know, what's that in there? Like, you know, you could pick that up at a 5 and 10, you know, a made in China kind of a place. And it just would not fit. But this is our calling before God. This is where God wants to lift us up into the realm of holiness, of a value, placing a value searching for words to put thoughts across. If you and I would be called, and I shouldn't say if, because we all have a calling in God's kingdom in some form or another of the furtherance of his kingdom, be it frontline mission work or be it prayer life or whatever. The picture that I have in my mind is we have God, and God has a plan, a desire as it says in one place in God's word, that he would have all people come to knowledge of salvation. In other words, come to become one with him. So he sends people out to minister. He sends people out to with God's word, with the gospel, in evangelism. He sends people out to do charitable works, to the poor, to the sick. Just the list is on and on. But this is for God's kingdom. Would he send something out that is just simply not applicable or up to measure to perform what he wants to desire? Or in other words, you go back to the kings of years gone by in the old country, and they built their castles, and they had stonemasons and tradesmen that were perfectionists in doing their work. They would not go out and pick up a peasant, a farmer, working in the dirt to mold a piece of gold into a crown. What I'm trying to set apart here is that which we are and that which what God wants us to be, we are so far apart in our we're so far apart in our life. But in this perfecting holiness, there's so many things that we allow into our lives that take away our ability to perform what God is requiring of us. Be it simply in our everyday walk of life, in our testimony, in our witnessing to the people around us, in our conduct, our attitudes, and our character, or it be it right out there in frontline missionary work, wherever it is. We allow this filth of the flesh, this filth of the world coming in over our lives, and it takes away our capability of functioning and being that which we represent as being, as it says here, a son and a daughter of the Lord Almighty. There's a list in Mark chapter 7 that our Lord Jesus Christ laid out. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. It's in context with a parable about what defiles. But we'll just read the list here in Mark chapter 7, 20. It says, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart from man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Well, there's some there that are obviously sin that you'll find in other parts of the Bible, New Testament, in the list of different sins. But what I would ask you this morning is an evil eye. It says here, an evil eye. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What's foolishness? Jesus has these things right in the list with other sins, obvious sin that we know for a fact for sure is sin. But he says they defile the person because they come out from with the heart. These are things, and it can be very simple things, and I include myself in on this, is that as we go about our life, it's just almost like a dust filtering in. I remember years ago when we rebuilt, doing some remodeling in the house and doing some drywall, doing the drywall joints that putting the putty on, sanding it down, and putting it on again. And one time when I picked up a container of the drywall compound, then one of the guys at the lumberyard, wherever it was that picked it up, made the comment, "Oh, you want another pail or box of that divorce dust," he called it. And I looked at him and says, what do you mean by that? "Oh, well," he said, "you get sanding down," he says, "that dust just goes over everywhere. It just goes everywhere. And you get that film of dust just over everything. Ask my wife, she knows all about it." We've done a lot of that over the years. And, I mean, she knows about the dust. She doesn't know about the divorce dust. I'm sorry about that. But that's the way that's how that operates. And that's in our spiritual life, too. We go about our daily walk of life. I meet up a couple of weeks ago, one of my neighbors, not a Christian at all, a decent kind enough of a guy, but through with our connection with neighbors and what we have to do with each other, so sometimes have to get together and talk and so forth. And he has an addiction of tobacco, has a habit of profanity, and he has no problems with pushing his rights to whatever limit it takes if he feels he has been wronged. And we have some interesting conversations. But in a conversation like that, I find myself sometime, and I'm using this as my own example here, of how your thoughts can go. He related to some accident, won't go into any details, and his side of the game was obviously in the right, and he was wronged. And he was in the process of looking at the details to find out some loophole someplace where he could go down the road of suing. And see, listen to that talk, and there's nothing you can do about that. You're there. You can't just tell him to shut up and walk away from that. So you listen to it, and it comes into your heart, into your mind. And you think about it, and you might dialogue on it a little bit too. And you go home and you think about it and so forth. And it can be a very simple thing. But you have those thoughts in your mind and you meditate over everything that you heard in that. And sin, no. But contamination, yes. Do I have to carry on and think of those thoughts and think, yeah, well, you know, maybe he has his rights and so on? I don't have to. I can just simply stop it there and say, okay, well, fine. That's my neighbor. I've witnessed him. I've talked to him. I know where he stands. He knows where I stand. He has no qualms about downloading on me how he thinks of certain things. And I have myself already, too. But the places where we need to understand that there's a filth that can come into our minds, into our flesh and our spirit, that if we don't deal with it, it can rest there. This morning in the youth group that we're studying, the term about guilt, we're looking at the word about guilt. And undealt with guilt. Well, guilt obviously can be concerning sin. But I can hide things. Nobody knows about it. You know, it wasn't done in the open and nobody else knows about it. I'm the only one that knows anything about it, so I can hide it. I can cover it up. And I can just let it go. Or so I think. But God thinks different. He has this issue of guilt that rides along with me and don't let me go. I'm guilty, I know it. Nobody else knows it. I can carry on life same as usual. But that guilt does something to me. And that's what we discussed this morning. And I appreciated the thoughts that came out very much. That guilt deadens the spirit. It's an obstacle there to my spiritual growth with the Lord until it's dealt with. And praise God for what he has given to us of his promises, that we can come to him and that guilt load can be taken away. This is in many different areas how things can enter into our lives and take that cleanness, that purity, not away, just simply tainting it. And it may not have a great effect upon us at the time, but it can hinder us and slow us down. The next word here is perfecting. Perfecting holiness. It means to bring to a completion. I'm going to use the word temple because we go back in chapter 6. That's the term that Paul used here. We are the temple of God. So this temple, we think of a house. We think in relative of a house. There's a lot here, guys, here this morning that are tied in with construction. The foundation goes in. First the hole is dug. The foundation is poured. The subfloor is put on. The flooring is put on. The walls go up. Studding, trusses, roof goes on. Siding goes on. Drywalling goes on. Insulation is first. Sub trades of wiring, plumbing. Everything has its place. Everything has its order and how things are going to be done. You don't go put the drywall all on and finish it off, then try to stuff the insulation in behind, pull the wires and the plumbing after that. Yet everything has its order, how things are done. But when is the house complete? When is that house, in the term what the Bible uses here, about perfect, complete? Is it complete when the insulation is in and the vapor barrier is stapled on? No. We know the answer when the house is complete. But there's a long stage of many different things taking place from when the first shovel of dirt is moved until the painting is all done and the pictures are hung and the furniture is in place and you move in. God works in our lives to bring out a completion. But I believe that there's a warning that needs to be taken with this word completion or perfecting or perfectness or perfect. And that is, it's not an end of itself. And I believe we've looked at this before, but I feel it's important to understand this. That inner life with God, if you ever come to a place where you figure that you're perfect, you're complete, there's room for no more. Well, I'll be quite blunt with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because that's not true. You've built a house. The house is done. The house is complete. To that point, it's perfect. You move into it. Everything is in its place and all that, and life goes on. 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road, and there's 3 more children, and there's not enough bedrooms, and it calls for an addition. The original house is complete. In our life and walk with the Lord, we study the Bible, we come to some understanding of the Bible, to understanding of His truth. And that truth permeates into our hearts and bears its effect in our lives. And we begin to walk in that truth and we live it out. And we sense the power of God that works in through His Word into our lives through love and through His compassion. And we look back sometimes in our past life that brings us to our knees of thanksgiving when we see how God has worked in our lives to bring us to where we are. There has been growth. There has been a growing up. There has been leaving the things of milk and going on to meat. There's evidence of that, and we thank God for that. And we feel within ourselves that power of the Spirit working. And there's nothing wrong with this. It needs to be there. But then someday we sit down, we listen to another brother speaking, or we're at a brother's meeting or whatever it is, and an issue gets opened up. And this issue could be many different things. It could be an issue of, well, you know, we have this issue with this lady over in Greece or wherever she is, trying to get permission to move to Canada. And most of you brothers know what pleas have been taken out for that. It can be a far greater issue where there's a plea that comes forth from another land for help. Whatever it is. What you begin to feel yourself personally is maybe something beginning to work in your heart. And it doesn't let you go. And it begins to work there in a sense that that's something that I could do. You know, that would be something that I really feel that I would like to do. And it moves on from there. And I'm just picking something out of the air, but God works in your heart to prepare you for something that He has designed for you to fulfill. Work, whatever it might be. But as you move out in there, you begin to sense and feel that you're not qualified for that. So you seek to find out what you need, and maybe it can be practical things like education, learning a language or whatever it is, and you apply yourself to that. Or it might mean more so of being a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God, coming to an understanding of God's Word in a deeper sense, and a capability of the Spirit to minister that Word. Many different areas can be. But God has something for you, and He leads you out. And it's not that you were not walking in His way prior to that. It's not that you were not qualified for what you were living to that. You were living in obedience. You were living in that sense of completeness unto God. You could look into your heart and you could stand free before God of a clean conscience. But the time came when God reached into your heart and maybe said, take another step. It's time to take another step. Time to move further on. And then there's more work to do. And to that point, maybe you might look at yourself and think, I'm not complete. I'm missing something. I'm lacking. Well, that's a very good place to be. Because that's where God then again can work. Because we are His workmanship, as God has directed us to. Cutting this down a little bit shorter here. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do not go on a witch hunt in your own heart. And what I mean by that is that I remember a certain person, there's been more than one in the past I've known, that they just were always questioning themselves. They'd always have this thinking, this attitude that if I would do this, I think I'd be a better person. Or if I dressed a certain way, then I'd be a better person. And some of it was more detailed, and I won't go into it because it almost sounds hilarious, but it isn't. These people were serious. I mean, they're deeply serious within their heart. But they had this thing that they felt that they could motivate themselves to do physical changes, they would become a better person. No. In a sense, Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? There's a place where we need to look into our hearts and look into our lives and be open to understand if there's something there that is hindering us and deal with us. But we don't go looking for things that are not there. Scripture, I won't take the time to look up. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. You are the temple of the living God. We read that in chapter 6 here, but there's another one in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. If we are open to Him, if we are willing to be free and open and honest with God, don't walk around with this guilt factor in your life that you're hiding something, and don't go thinking you need to look at something into your life and try to dig around and find something that's wrong. Be free and honest before the Lord. God knows my heart and God knows your heart better than we do, and allow Him to operate. That's where we are the biggest hindrances, where we put obstacles in the way, and I'll do it my way. Let the Lord operate in your heart. But when you feel a conviction, when you feel Him speaking to you, then listen and step out. Concerning fear, yet one verse in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Just a minute, something that I've been asked about and questioned on. How do we receive holiness? Is it something that comes instantaneously, or is it something that comes working on? I'd like to touch on that in the next time down the road, but just briefly, there's a promise in 2 Thessalonians You look at the time when you accepted Christ and you're born again. Look at it very honestly and maybe with a bit of a critical eye. What did you do and what did God do? Evaluate those two together. And then just simply change the term from being born again and put in there sanctification and put the two together. And the promise here in 1 Thessalonians, right at the very end of the book, it says, "You're in the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." That's a promise. So compare that together and think about what our part is and what God's part is. I'll cut this down yet to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, connecting to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, being holy, and justly and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory." That's simply my desire in these messages of holiness. It's God's will for you and me. He desires it, he wants it, and it's there. It's simply for us to take it or to reject it. You've accepted his salvation. This is all a part of it. And Paul just said there, it's an example. It's a way of life.